Alrighty, everybody, here we go, God's Word, and we are turning to 2 Samuel chapter 7 today. 2 Samuel chapter 7, continuing on through the book of 2 Samuel, the Old Testament. Now, again here, as we get to 2 Samuel, we're coming to the place here where David now, the king, is living in a fabulous palace. You know, has been built for him, and he's doing quite well, thank you very much. No more old Saul to be bothering him, and he's living well. And so here we go. Let's see what it says. Chapter 7, verse 1. What's that? Oh, lights. Okay. Can somebody hear that in the light department? And if there's a little switch, if you would hit it. Folk have difficulty in seeing the written word. So I hope somebody's got that, and I'm sure they have. So if you can bear with it for a moment, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Doesn't say about seeing it, but you can't... Whoa, and then there was light. Hallelujah. We love you, and so quickly. Thank you very much. Wonderful. Wunderschön. Now, verse 1 of chapter 7. And it came to pass when the king, King David, was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan the prophet said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart for the Lord, for the Lord is with you." So that's what we just said there. He's living in a palace, and the Lord is living in a tent. So he says it to Nathan the prophet, and Nathan says, "Yeah, well, off you go, build a house for the Lord." Now, of course, Nathan, you know that Josephus tells us that Nathan at this time was like a billionaire. You know what a billionaire is, don't you? A billionaire in America is somebody that has, how much? 1,000 million. That's a billionaire in the United States of America. Now in Great Britain or in England and in Ireland, Scotland, Wales, and over there, a billionaire, to be a billionaire, has to have a million to be a billionaire. So you could be a billionaire far easier in the United States. So if you want to be a billionaire quicker, stay in America. But if you want a much better route altogether and you're a woman, go to England and marry a billionaire. Better deal altogether, I think. Anyway, all that to say this, he was very, very wealthy, don't you know? Because we think about billionaires today, we think, man, that's a level right way out there, right? So very, very wealthy. And he's living in his house, and he thinks, the ark is in a tent. The presence of God is in a tent. And so he says it to Nathan, and Nathan says, "Go ahead. Jolly good idea, old boy. Hip, hip, tally-ho, off you go. Build a house for the Lord." Well, let's see what happens. But it happened that night, verse 4, that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, unto this day, even to this day. But I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I mean, un momento, por favor. I'm slightly paraphrasing there in other language. Did I ever ask you for a house? Did I ever ask anybody for a house? Now, I find this interesting. One little, I believe, message we can get for this and application that important for us today is Nathan the prophet, in his own strength, the prophet, tells him, go build a house. But that night, the Lord maybe rebukes Nathan and says, no, you go back and tell him, I'm not looking for a house. And I think this is important because sometimes, well, what can we get from that? Sometimes people will come to you with a word for you. Sometimes it could be a pastor, it could be somebody in ministry, it could be somebody that you respect or whatever, or consider to be almost like a prophet. Well, be careful, because we see here the prophet got it wrong. Be careful about going to human beings and taking what you hear as, wow, well, I'm definitely going to Africa now because I met so-and-so, and I really respect him and his ministry, and so I'm off to Africa. Many a person has done that and crawled back home. We said lately, don't went unless you get sent, Make sure you're hearing from the Lord and not from men. Men can confirm it, but we must first hear from God. And I always love it. I said it before, when Jacob left Laban. I had a crazy day yesterday. I'm a little tired. I was going till about 11 o'clock last night from early yesterday, and I was in about 4 different cities and had a couple of appointments here before I left. So bear with me if I kind of get a bit squiggly, will you? When Jacob left Laban, he left on the basis of 4 things. Number one, he heard directly from God. How do we get that? Well, we hear in the Word of God. We read the Bible. That's my first port of call, man. I want to hear from God. I'm praying and I'm asking him and I'm reading the Bible. Not a promise book that'll tell me what I want to hear, but just reading it until I hear him speak to me. Number two, I do believe confirmation from others. You meet that godly person that you do respect or that you see as, and godly, mind you, to an extent that anybody can be in this fallen world, but you meet somebody that represents it to you, and they give you confirmation. I was dreaming about you last night, and, I saw you and a big tarantula crawling over your arm, I'm definitely to go to Africa. Oh, no. Number two, and then number three, the desire of your heart. He won't ship you off to Africa if it's not the desire of your heart. I really believe that. And even if it isn't, when you get the word, by the time you go, you'll be just dying to get there. So number one, the word of God. Number two, confirmation of others. Number three, the desire of your heart. And number four, the very circumstances will point to it. You're wondering, should you leave your present place of employment? And you're saying, the circumstances, I wonder, And the boss says to you, I think you've been around here too long. The very circumstances point towards it. I love that, and I seek that, and Hillary and I have, whenever we have moved. And we've moved a few times. And in fact, we made a move, I've told you many times before, of 6,000 miles. You wouldn't want to do that glibly and casually and sell up everything and move away with the bridges burned. And we did it 20 years ago based on those scriptures. And so again here, I believe that's a word. Don't be careful about people telling you, I got a word for you. And there people do that all the time, Oh, God gave me a word for you. But often there can be an agenda or there can be something. And be careful when you say it to someone. Because, saying, thus saith the Lord, and it's not the Lord, you're not a very good place to be. In fact, the Lord speaks against that. And, so what am I going to do then, John Henry? Well, if I'm praying with somebody and I feel an impression on my heart, here's what I say to him. Mary Lou, yep. This could be for you. It could be for me. It could be for him. It could be for her. It could be for them. I have no idea. But this is what I just felt impressed upon my heart. If it speaks to you, wonderful. If it doesn't, dump it in the ocean and move on. I think that's a lot better. And especially be careful of coming at somebody with a negative word. Because I believe that's right out of hell. I really do. I mean, not even just from the person. I believe it's hell using the person to shoot that word. If you send a word to somebody that wounds them, I was dreaming about you last night, or I saw this picture. Even when Jesus did stuff, we're talking about the children of God now. He spoke strongly to those who were not. But he always encourages in the word. He never takes somebody and drops them in it. I've had people that have been severely wounded by Christians. But very often you find there's an agenda or there's something going on. So anyway, enough of that. We've got the idea, I think, clearly here. The prophet gets it wrong. Verse 8, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all of your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. I don't want you to make me a house, David, but I'm going to make you a house. What's he talking about? The house of David. Who came from the house of David? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ, our Savior. So he's saying to him, you want to build me a house? Listen, I'm going to build you one, and it's my plan is far better than yours. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So he's saying that out from you, you know, you're even going to be dead when this happens. You know, we often wonder about God's doing with me in my life, and I don't really feel it measured up to much or whatever. Listen, have input with your own family, with your children, and with other people for the Lord, and he can do amazing things through them, no matter what we see in this life. And so here, a beautiful picture, I think, now of the throne of David, the house of David being set up. I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he, speaking of Jesus, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Speaking of Jesus, of course. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. You say, what on earth is going on here if he commits iniquity and he's talking about Jesus? Well, a better translation of that is, from the original language, when iniquity is laid upon him. And he was beaten with the blows of men. So get a little bit excited here again, because you can see the perfect picture of Jesus all being given to us in the pages of the Old Testament. The iniquity and the sin, what's that about? The sins of all the world, yours and mine, that Jesus took upon himself on Calvary's cross. And so again here, beautiful picture of Jesus. But, verse 15, my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all these this vision, thus so Nathan spoke to David. Now again here, once again, mark that in well, because that is the redemptive plan of God. If you go back to listen to Pastor Chuck teaching through the Bible and you start with Genesis 1:1, he's hardly speaking for a couple of minutes. When he says, all the way through the Bible, we have the redemptive plan of Jesus Christ. Right from Genesis chapter 1, God's plan to send the Savior. And David being a picture of Jesus. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus we have here. And speaking, of course, that house going on forever. Jesus Christ, eternal King. So beautiful. Now, David hears all this. He's a billionaire. He's wanted to build a house for God. He's told, nope, you don't need to build a house for me. I'm going to build one for you. And not only that, but it's going to be a kingdom and a house that will extend forever. And through you will come the Savior. How does David respond to that? Well, let's take a look. Verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far, this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, O Lord God, and you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now, David is blown away here. Not only is he being blessed in the here and now, but he's being told about the future and what will go on after he dies and the kingdom established through his family line through him. In a way, you see, this is also a picture for us. We're here today, and we're billionaires. You know why? Because we got Jesus. Because all the old money in the world wouldn't matter anything if you didn't have Jesus. So we've got Jesus Christ right now and the Holy Spirit right now, the down payment. So we're so rich. Amen. We've got it all. But you know what? Not only that. David is saying here, man, you've blessed me so much now, and you mean in the future? So put yourself in there right now. We're blessed right now, and our future is eternal glory with the Lord. Amen. In heaven. And even for, you know, Melita Borman, my dear friend that I've known for 20 years in America, and her daughter coming in from Hamburg, I was talking to her yesterday, and I was just saying, you know, she has eternal glory now. You know, she lived believing in Jesus, and what a blessing that is. But now she goes out into eternal life. And don't you see it pictured here? And that's true for all of us. So again here, the plan clearly shown to us here. And the future, by the way, is nothing compared. What we have now is nothing compared to what lies out there ahead of us. Verse 20. What more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. Now, I love this. Because I'll tell you, what that says to me here is, first of all, what more can I say? David, who has all the words in the world, read the Psalms. He has no problem with words. And here he says, what can I say? Because he is blown away by the goodness of God. But not only that, you know your servant. You know, I love this about David. So many people today in ministry, and God protect us all, every one of us, how we stand, lest we fall. But, you know, people can become pompous and arrogant, and the more success often in ministry comes, sometimes you can see that. Not in all cases, but you do see it. You know, David here, you know, there's no doubt about it. He did not have an elevated view of himself. And I think that is so important that we see ourselves, you know, esteeming others better than ourselves. Most of the time we don't do that. We're critical of others or we tear them down because it builds us up. David here is saying, you know, I don't have any words. He's silent before the Lord. Remember I told you that before, Savonarola, the great 15th century mystic, said, when prayer reaches its ultimate, words are impossible. I want more of that in my life. That meditative state where you can come to a place where you're speechless, where you don't have anything to say, you're just sitting in the basking in the presence of God and feel Him. And you know, when that hits, man, it's so exciting. The book, Practicing the Presence of God, I don't think we get it by just saying, God, you know, in this world in California, it's hard maybe even for some people to grasp or understand. They find it hard, even in the company of a very good friend, to sit in a room and not speak. If there's silence, there's something wrong. Or we have to be talking about something all the time. Don't you know with your wife? It's certainly true in my life, and I pray it is in yours. With the one that's closest to you, man, you could go for a ride in a car and drive for miles. You could sit in the house and talk and hardly even speak and be completely one. It's a beautiful place to be. And even in that silence, then just something comes out and you say something and there's a blessing flowing back and forth. And that's what I want with the Lord. I don't want to be all the time blabbing at Him or talking about Him or talking to him and asking him for stuff and everything, because the real blessing comes in the stillness, in the silence of listening to him. I always say to people, you want to pray for me? Pray that I will grow deeper spiritually. So, you're not getting into Eastern mysticism or going overboard. Hold on a second. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I think that's what's happened in many a Bible teaching church. That people get so focused on the letter of the law, the letter. And they're quick to point out the faults and flaws of others and declare the word of God. But often if you give things a little push at all, there's no real peace in the person's life. I believe when we grow deeper spiritually, the less churchy a person comes, the more spiritual they become. The less focused. It's the church that's to bring me to that place. The church isn't the end in itself. Prayer brings me to that place. The Bible brings me to that. Bible isn't an end in itself. The Bible could be used as a harsh and a cruel book. It's the Jesus, the living. We call our Bible study here the Word among us on Thursday morning. Because Jesus is here, filling this place right now with his presence. And Jesus is inside us. He's around us, about us, above us, below us, everywhere. And coming into that awareness, maybe that's a word for somebody today. I do my devotions. I go to church. I go to 6 services every week at Calvary Chapel. I do this and that and that. And yet maybe there's anger and bitterness. I can't let go of it. I don't understand. And I'm still struggling with this and I'm struggling with that. And I'm struggling. Because church will never do it for you. Or listening to sermons by Chuck Smith or Brian Broderson or whoever will never do it for you. It's the Holy Spirit working through that and the receptivity within me to be able to receive it, to live it, to do it, and to seek him in a closer way. This is like, almost like coming to the mall or coming to a supermarket here where you pick up all the stuff you need to go on for the week. And then take it home. And just as you take home the stuff from the supermarket or the grocery store, you take home the food which gives you the nutrition to survive, the minerals, the carbohydrates, the fats, the protein, whatever is needed for the body to survive. And then we take it home and we're nourished as we feed on it. So again here, guys, I love it. No words. He's speechless. Important for us to come to that place. For your word's sake, verse 21, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. In other words, it's got nothing to do with me. It's because of you that you've done it. Chuck did a video recently, Pastor Chuck did a video recently, what God hath wrought. See, it's what God has done. Everything we have, is from God. And even when people thank you for something, thank you, thank you, thank you, say, oh, isn't it great what God has done? Giving the glory to God all the time. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you. You, according to all that we have heard, with our ears. So he praises God for all God has done. Chapter 8. And this, after this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. And then he defeated Moab. And look at verse 3. And David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. And he defeated all these kings, okay? Then verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobab, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians, and then David put garrisons in Syria and Damascus. And the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem, and also from Bethah and from Bethothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. Look down at verse 11. King David dedicated these to the Lord. You know what's happening here is, okay, he's going out and he's making war with the enemy, right? And he's getting all of these materials, gold and silver, etc., and dedicated these to the Lord. You know why? Because he wants them for the building of the house of God. And this is so very exciting because this says something to us today. A lot of people will say, well, I'm restricted now. I can't do this ministry. David was told he couldn't build a house. So instead, he looked at what he could do. For us today, we look into our hearts and we see there's things I can't do. It's impossible. But rather than giving up and whining or crying about that, we say, Lord, what can I do? Show me what I can do. I love this picture. So he goes out now and he raids all these places and he's all the time now getting ready. Actually, Pastor Chuck tells a great story about a girl, oh, back in the 40s or whatever, in L.A. She was a missionary and her desire was to go back to China. She went to the missionary board and they said to her, your health is not good enough. We can't send you to China. She was heartbroken. She had done everything. She got her, we went to Bible college. She got the money together, the necessary things she would need. She got everything together and she, ready to go to China, went to the missionary board and they said to her, well, sorry, your health. It's not good enough. You can't go. So story is anyway, make a long story short, as Pastor Chuck tells it, this gal was at a meeting one night and she was sitting there. She was heartbroken that she couldn't do it. Didn't have the wherewithal to do it. But there was a girl who said her dream was to go to China, but she didn't have the money to go. Bing, the light went on. I have the money to go to China, but I don't have the health. She has the health. I have the money. So she sent her to China. Well, I'll make a long story short. By the end of her life in ministry, that woman had sent, I think, about 7 missionaries to China or more. And they were certainly a large number of missionaries that she sent that were at work in China because of one woman who couldn't go. And I think that's the example for us here when we look at David in this chapter, getting all the stuff to build a house for the Lord. I can't do it. My son will be doing it, Solomon. Well, I'll do what I can do. I'll get all the stuff ready for him. There you go. Now you go build it. Great picture. Chapter 9, we come to a character in chapter 9 called Mephibosheth. Okay? You don't have to spell it. Don't worry. Now, here's the thing. Mephibosheth. Let me give you the heads up like the cover on the jigsaw box before we put the pieces together. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. Who loved Jonathan and who did Jonathan love? David. What did David promise Jonathan one time as we were going through the Bible some weeks ago? He promised him that he would take care of all of Jonathan's family. So now David here is checking up on to see who's around of Jonathan's family so that he can take care of him. Let's see what happens here. As we open this up, he wants to show kindness to Jonathan's family. So David said, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And so when they called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lodabar. And King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he fell on his face and he prostrated himself. And then David said, Mephibosheth. Amen, brother. I can only imagine the way he said it, can't you? his love for Jonathan, and he sees his son who's lame. I almost can hear him say it, Mephibosheth. And see, this is great. Mephibosheth's falling down because normally the king who conquers and, wipes out everybody, but he's looking to bring blessing to the son of Jonathan here. And he answered, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Wow! Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Again, he didn't have very high opinion of himself. Shows great humility here. Verse 9. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given your master's son all that belonged to Saul and all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. And as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table. So, and what a blessing. You can read down to the end there yourself. But again, you get the picture of what's going on there. A highly elevated now, dear Mephibosheth and Jonathan and David's promise to the house of Saul, to Jonathan, of course, particularly to take care of all of his family. As we move into chapter 10, it's interesting. We are now seeing, just hold it for a second, we're seeing a magnanimous, gracious, victorious, fantastic picture of David. His victories all over the place. Hey, you can't build a house, so I'm going to do the next best thing. I'm going to get everything I can to build that house. I'm going to help out in every way that I can. I can't do this. What can I do in ministry? Going to do that. Then he turns around and he looks up Mephibosheth and come sit at my table and I'm going to take care of your servants and your family and everything. Magnanimous, glorious, gracious picture of David. And it goes on because as we move into chapter 10, we're going to see now, well, let's read the first verses and then you'll get the picture and I'll kind of summarize it a bit. It happened after this, after what? The Mephibosheth affair here in the last chapter, in chapter 9. That the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, and the son of Nahash, and his father, as his father showed kindness to me. So he had no problem with this guy, Hanun's father. So just as he showed kindness to me, I will show kindness to him. And so David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Now again, the magnanimity of David is clearly seen here. You know, he had no problem with this guy, the king of Ammon. So he sends over his people and he says, hey, you know, show kindness to you. Oh, father is dead now, Hanun. And, let's be friends sort of thing. Let's work together. But it says here in verse 3, the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servant to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? So they come and they whisper to Hanun, hey, I'd be wary if I were you. He's sending them in here to spy, which wasn't true at all. It was a lie. But Hanun bought it, because look what it says in verse 4. Therefore Hanun took David's servants, are you ready for this? Fasten your seatbelt. Shaved off half of their beards. That must have looked kind of peculiar. Half the beard and half the beard gone on the other side. They cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. Oftentimes, when I'm teaching through the Bible, I will say to you, now picture this. Not in this case. I would advise you very seriously to not do any visualizing at this time. But this is the first case of streaking recorded in the Bible. It's sort of an enforced streaking. Just think about it. Don't visualize. Try not to picture it too much. But it must have been very embarrassing. I mean, first of all, you got people's attention because you'd only half a beard. And then they went, really embarrassing for these fellows. So they come crawling back anyway, I'm sure, very carefully trying to walk a certain way as they head into the camp. And David's not happy. David's not happy with this at all. Let me tell you something. He sends for his commander, Joab, to come in. And in this chapter, really what you've got going on is they are going to pay for their act of humiliation, no question about it. In verse 6, the people of Ammon get the help of the Syrians to come with them. But in this chapter, verse 19, they are completely defeated. The Ammonites and the Syrians completely defeated. They had an opportunity. They turned it down. They're wiped out and defeated. And so it says, you know, that the Syrians were afraid to help them anymore. Hey, guys, you're on your own from now on. Now, at this time, grab a hold of this. At this time, David had command over the river. He had command of Israel, the empire, to the river of Egypt in the south, the Euphrates River in the north. He conquered Edom. He conquered Moab. He conquered Ammon. And in the north, he defeated the Armenians and the Syrians. More land than ever now. Stronger than ever. Totally victorious. Magnanimous and gracious. Wonderful, wonderful picture of David. But all would be fine if only it stayed like that. But sadly, unfortunately, it does not. Because as we move into chapter 11, we find here that David, the troubles of David truly begin. The troubles of David, all of these triumphs. But now in chapter 11, he falls. Now, you know, I think it's important, even we're talking about all these victories and everything, that we see this. Because quite frankly, guys, I find that if I'm trying to live up or measure up, I become very wary of super spiritual people. That come across super spiritual. I like the ordinary. And I find that often you will find more going on spiritually in the hearts of normal, ordinary, everyday people. Remember we talked about it before. C.S. Lewis said, if you want to really know a truly humble person, it might be very difficult because you'll never know. They'll come across totally ordinary. Be wary. I am. I glory to God. But I mean, people who try to speak in a certain way and act a certain way. And, well, I do try. And, you remember the character, what was it, Dickens, Uriah Heep? Remember him? David Copperfield, wasn't it? David Copperfield. I'm very humble, I am. Master Copperfield, I'm very humble. I'm very humble. He wasn't humble at all. He ripped off the family business. When people come across very humble and very well, you know, yes, it's the Lord. Glory to God, you know. I even think of my old mother and father back in Ireland, Greta and Bill Corcoran. And quite frankly, you know, they loved God. They helped people. They were engaged in Christian things. They went to church. They prayed. But most important of all, it was lived out in their lives. Glory to God. I know we can saint in the sort of Catholic way, people that die and everything. But truly, I look back on that and they just loved God and loved people and they lived a very normal life. and they weren't constantly hyped up about things. They just loved. The more I go on in ministry, amen, brother, the more I want to see. I just think it's in the ordinary, the everyday. When I pastored the church in Northern California, man, if the most spiritual people, if you said boo, you said, well, now, Joe, yeah, we've made a change here, and we're going to have Anthony sing instead of you now every week. Joe, who's there going, hallelujah, you know. Sorry, that was my attempt at a hallelujah. Hallelujah. I better do it like that because you might be getting worried about me. I went very high there. Anyway, I know I was in San Francisco, but I assure you it didn't affect me at all. Anyway, so at any rate, I used to notice something that the guy, the most spiritual one, would turn to me and say, why? Why am I being asked to step? I said, no, you're not being asked to step down. You were never up there in the first place. Romaine, you're being asked to step aside. And they get so ticked, get so upset. See, if I'm a servant, Chuck Smith walks up to me in the morning and says, John Henry, pack sand, good night, adios, sayonara, see ya. I say, yes, sir, thank you, God bless you. Where do I go now? So many people. I don't think people are fit for ministry if they're not ready when they're told, sayonara, adios, goodbye. Hasta, no, not hasta luego, adios, permanente. Because in actual fact, that's true servanthood. See, I'm not a servant if I'm dictating the pace. I'm only a servant if I'm obeying in obedience to those in authority over me. So it's very, very important here, you know, to be real servants of the Lord in that way, pure servanthood. And so much here we see the tragedy is now, of course, as we're moving along here in the life of David, he gets puffed up, he gets built up and idolized and adored, and then, of course, you know, a lot of that goes right out the window. And so again here, guys, I think, you know what, we have about 10 minutes, and it's not, I want to just look at the other side for a second here, so we're about 10 minutes. We won't go over time today, even though we're launching to a chapter. I want to look at, because you want to be encouraged today. Do you know that the Bible doesn't hide the sins? The Old Testament doesn't hide the sins of the characters you find. Noah's drunkenness is given to us. Abraham's lying is given to us. Miriam and Aaron's jealousy and bitterness is given to us. Moses' temper is given to us. And we see all the time in the Old Testament, but you know, all of these characters, nothing bad about them is said in the New Testament. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ has washed it all away. Isn't that great? So, you know, when we look at this negative side of David now, we know, read the Psalms. He repented and he was forgiven because of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabab. But David remained in Jerusalem. Would you mark that? David didn't go to battle. He sat back. It could be, some commentators say, the fact that he was sitting around not doing anything was the time he got in trouble. My mother, Greta, used to say to me, the idle mind is the devil's workshop. And we need to be active for the Lord. David is about 50 now. Maybe he's thinking, I've been fighting for so long, I need to sit back. And of course, it is at this time that problems arise. Let's see. Then it happened in the evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, many of the commentators say, and I agree, what on earth was she doing bathing outdoors? This never happened in the custom of the people of Israel, that people bathe outdoors. Most likely, he's living in his huge house. He's looking right down, and he sees Bathsheba. Many say that it could very well be that, you know, that she was aware of David and knew he was, and her husband Uriah was away at war. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know. But it certainly is unusual that Bathsheba was taking a bath. That's where we get the word bath. You know that, don't you? No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Please don't write that down in the notes. Bathsheba's taking a bath. Well, you know what? Was it intentional? Was she being seductive? Or was she simply being stupid? As one commentator said, we do not know, but David sees her. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And he's away at war. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For he didn't have enough wives and concubines at this time. For she, he's about 50 now, you'd think he'd be, well, anyway, sorry, move on, John Henry, yes. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. Wow, she got pregnant, and she had a baby, And so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. I'm pregnant. And so now we'll see what happens. Well, I'll tell you what happens. Gives you the heads up before we read verse 6. He tries to cover up the sin. He's going to try to cover it up. Okay? Solomon tells us, he who seeks to cover his sin shall not prosper, but whoever will confess and forsake his sin shall be forgiven. Watch what happens. Then David, and it's interesting that Solomon would be saying that, isn't it? Whose son is Solomon? David's. Who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. Isn't that interesting? Huh? Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. He gets a good idea. Thinks this is a good idea. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going on. He's your big smokescreen. How are things going out there? Uriah, Uriah's probably wondering, well, how am I being invited here? This is amazing. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house and with a gift of food from the king, followed him. The gift of food from the king followed him to his house. Now, see, his intention was that he would go home and lie with his wife, and then when he came back from war and she was pregnant, it'd be close enough in the time that nobody would know. Think it was her his child, not David's. Covering the sin. Are you getting it? Let's see what happens. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to the house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? Uriah said to David, well, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah says, all the men and everything, and I go home and have a nice time? Can't be. I couldn't do it. I stayed here last night. So David, anyway, getting a little bit concerned here. Verse 12, he has to think some more. When you begin to, what a wicked, my mother again, Greta, what a wicked web we weave when at first we begin to deceive. Something like that. Just popped right back into my head. What a wicked web we weave when at first we begin to deceive. So the web now is being woven. Let's see what happens. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today and also tomorrow. I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem. He's kind of keen to get back to the men that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And that evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So now he gets him really drunk, and he sends him home. But he still doesn't go home. Now, I think if David was an American at this stage, he'd be saying, oh, man. I love that expression. I never had it in Ireland. It's a great one. Oh, man. He didn't go home. He doesn't go home. And now this is, of course, where, because he wants to cover the sin, it gets deadly. What a wicked web we weave. It gets worse. So in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote it in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. So he gives Uriah his death warrant. It's sealed, of course, so he can't open it. Give that to Joab. And the letter is to tell Joab to send Uriah into the heat of battle with the soldiers, then give a command for everybody to withdraw, but don't tell Uriah. So when he's in there, he'll get killed, and the battle will do it for me. Well, it's murder just the same, is it not? So he goes in now. Look at where David is going now, by the way. Adultery, multiplying wives to himself, lying, cheating, adulterer, murderer. In many ways, he's almost looking worse than Saul. But here's the difference. This is why it's encouraging for us. Saul didn't write no psalms. David wrote all those psalms. And when you read them, you find he came broken and repentant before the Lord. Very quickly again, I'm going to be reading to the end in just a minute. That doesn't give us a license to sin. God forbid that we could say, well, I can do that, because then I can say, I'm sorry. And are you a Christian at all? You know, we find that when David got it after Psalm 51, when he said, please don't take your spirit from me, did you ever think that the Spirit of God had left you? You know? And I believe that if somebody blatantly, deliberately said, oh man, I do, and then you get into a kind of a pity party. I'm not talking about that, you know, focused on self and everything. I'm talking about deliberately, continuously abandoning God and spitting in his face. And the Spirit of God is no longer active. It's a terrible place to be. Terrible. And David, you know, said in Psalm 51, please don't take your spirit from me. Because that's the worst of all. To have the Spirit of God gone from him. And so here we see that David repented, unlike Saul. But it does show us his humanity. And to me, that's very encouraging. In the morning, we're going to read more or less to the end, to get the story. And then one or two comments, and we're done. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, send Uriah, there you have it, into the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. And so it was, while Joab besieged the city, and he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew where the most valiant men were, the valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. And he charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of whoever? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead also. Then David said to the messengers, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So he encouraged him. So you see, he's not really worried about the battle at all. He just wanted to get rid of Uriah. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, Bathsheba, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. and bore him a son. Now, would you ever mark this last part of verse 27? Because it looks like he got away with it. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. There's a message in that for the close today, and that is, guys, God sees it all. He knows exactly. And people can come across squeaky clean, saying all the right things, but a heart of wickedness underneath. We've got to be careful. Here we see a great example. Now, the good news is that David repented. We know that. But be sure your sins will find you out. In your own time between now and next week, maybe read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Psalm 32, David said, "When I sought to cover my sins, my bones wasted away. But when I confessed my sin, joy returned to his life." So it's confessing sin, being released and freed, and then the beautiful Psalm 51. But you know, your sins will find you out. I came across a story of a guy's robbers in New Hampshire, and seemingly it's very cold there in the winter, and they robbed a house. They jumped in their escape vehicle, and they reversed out the driveway. It was a big house. And they swung around to drive off. That was a really snowy night. Everything was covered in snow. They swung around and thump, they hit a snowbank right behind them. They slapped into it and they took off at great speed. Well, they were arrested and caught minutes later downtown. The reason being that when they slammed into the snowbank, they left the print of their number plate, of their license, on the snow. You know, God knows. God sees just like that number plate. And even though we think we got away with it, David didn't get away with it, guys. And I believe now no condemnation in that. But if the word of God doesn't bring me to conviction, what is it for you today? I know what it is for me. I'm not telling you. But you don't have to tell me. But let's make sure we tell God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord. And we got through the 11 as well. So thank you so much, Lord. And again, being able to see, Lord, thank you that we have seen it today. Everything going so well, and then he falls. And there's hope for us in that. That, Lord, we know that you are gracious and merciful and forgiving God. And we thank you that, God, of course, we know that David repented. He was sorry for his sin. And, Lord, it didn't give him a license to continue in sin. God forbid. And he, Lord, came broken before you. We would like to do that right now, Lord, individually. Each one of us, sitting, standing, wherever we are here today, you see inside, Lord. Maybe if you see stuff, Lord, that we think we got away with, or maybe we've smoothed it over, and Lord, bring it to the surface now. Not for condemnation. Because we know, Lord, you don't condemn us. Who is he that condemns but the devil? In fact, you're living, ever living, to make intercession before the throne of grace for us. Help us to come now to you at the throne of grace. As whatever rises to the surface, sorry, Lord, and repentant today, to turn away from the sin and to walk with you, Lord, closer today than ever, ever we've walked before. Thank you for your word. Bless us. Take us out of here. Let your healing go forth, your strength and encouragement, guidance, protection, blessing, direction, comfort, whatever is needed. Thank you, Lord, that we've been refreshed in this place of Elam here in the sanctuary. But now, Lord, from the place of refreshment, we may go out today, and most likely, Lord, all of us into a place of bara, a bitter, bitter world, so far from God. Help the refreshment, the Elam, and the blessing of God that has touched our lives here today around your word to just come forth from us, to not just sit in the palace and be in a place where the enemy can get us, but to be active, sharing you with others and loving everybody you bring our way. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. And we give you alone all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, Amen. Amen.